Would you pray again with me? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, to pray that Jesus would come quickly is frankly not something we often pray. Lord, you know how tied so many of us are to this world. And so, Father, we begin this sermon by being reminded that the Christian wants Jesus to come. Father, your word instructs us to long for Jesus, to long for an end to sin and an end to war and an end to disease and an end to debate. Your Bible charges us to long for everlasting righteousness. And so, Father, we pray that now as we devote ourselves to the ending of the book of Daniel, we ask you to give us that desire for the end to transgression and the end to sin, to everlasting righteousness, to our sins being fully and finally atoned for. That's what we want. So, Lord, grab our hearts, knit them together, help us to encourage one another toward loving good deeds, even as we listen to your word together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Confidence. Confidence is a beautiful, beautiful thing. The best athletes are soaked in confidence. They don't know what any given game will bring, but every time they get out there, they have this idea that they're going to win. Somehow or another, they're going to sink that game-winning three. They're going to make that game-winning goal. They are going to throw that game-winning pass. These athletes are just, I guess they call it the killer instinct in sports, but they just believe that they're going to win. And Christians are supposed to live with that kind of confidence, right? Like a star athlete. We don't know what the game of life is going to bring. We don't know it's going to come around the corner, but our confidence is firmly rooted in what we know to be true, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that history is in God's hands, in the hands of our trustworthy Lord. So last week, while I was away, I was able to catch up with a good friend of mine named Mike. We are both from the Pacific Northwest. We started our doctoral program on the same day. We've got four kids. Now, I went to pastor here in Atlanta. He went to pastor in Bellingham, Washington. Well, a few years ago, Mike's wife, Julia, was diagnosed with breast cancer. And just 8 months ago, after a long and hard fight, the Lord took her home. And Mike told me last week that there have been many days the past few months when he wanted answers from God to really serious questions, right? Why did God allow her to suffer? Why did God leave these four kids without a mom? Why did God take his wife? And so these are the kind of questions that Mike's been facing, that his children have been facing, and these are the kind of questions that can shake our confidence in the Lord. But at the end of the day, you know, Mike's faith was not because of a healthy wife or an intact family. You know, Mike's faith is in God because of the gospel. You know, Mike believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins and rose from the dead for his salvation, that one day Jesus is going to come back and Revelation 21 is going to be here. And Mike is looking forward to that day, and it's with his hands sort of clenched around that gospel that Mike perseveres in the faith and rejoices in the glory of God, even as he had to bury his wife. So what about you? How has your confidence in God been challenged recently? Now, look, maybe you just don't have confidence in God. And maybe you're here and you don't even identify yourself as a Christian. You're just kind of wondering, hey, what's going on here? You know, what do you Christians think? What do you believe? So in that sense, you really don't have confidence in the God of the gospel because you, at least not yet, you don't believe the gospel. But what if you're here and you are a Christian? You know, how has your confidence in the Lord been shaken recently? You know, I'm not saying that it's got to be cancer or sickness. There can be things going on in your own heart that just lead you to doubt, lead you to question the Lord, sort of rock your confidence in the Lord. Like, I don't know where you are today, but I know why Daniel was written. The book of Daniel was written to give shaky sinners like us confidence in our sure God. The book of Daniel was written to give shaky sinners like us confidence in our sure God. So wherever you are, whatever is going on in your life, right, Daniel is for you. This book exists so that your confidence in God might grow. And so my prayer for you is that you would walk out those back doors or side doors or whatever doors you walk out of today, that you would walk out with a confidence in the Lord that is greater than it is right now. And look, that's not going to happen because of my eloquence, right? It's not going to happen because I'm wearing a tie today, just to be really clear, as cool as that is, right? It's going to happen because the Word of God is living and it is active and it works. And so we've got work to do. We've got to submit ourselves to the Word of God this morning. And it's not going to be easy because we're in the book of Daniel and we're in the very end of the book of Daniel. If you've got a pew Bible, you can find our passage beginning on page 746 there. And so I want to put where we are, chapters 9 through 12, the very end of Daniel, in the appropriate context. I'm going to do this pretty quickly, all right? So look, if you're taking notes and you just can't follow along because I'm talking so quickly, that's okay. Just put the pen down, listen, and you know, you can always listen again on the internet, but let me just walk you through the context. Right, Daniel was written in the 6th century BC at a very low point in Israel's history. Long before Daniel, but not long after King Solomon reigned, the nation of Israel was broken into two pieces, two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to the kingdom of Assyria in 722 BC. And then Babylon seized control of the southern kingdom of Israel in 605 BC. And that's the year that Daniel and his friends were exiled to Babylon. They were plucked up out of Jerusalem, and they were taken to Babylon. Jerusalem, by the way, being the capital of the southern kingdom. Well, in 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Persians. So Israel is now under Persia's thumb. Daniel, this time, is still in Babylon, and that's when he receives the visions that we have recorded in chapters 9 through 12 of Daniel. But the key thing for us to see is that Daniel was written in the darkness of Israel's exile, right? Both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have basically been decimated. And especially Daniel is writing to the southern kingdom because the southern kingdom was home to the capital, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was home to the temple. The temple was home to God. And so God's people are wondering, Jerusalem is gone, the temple's gone, God must be gone. And Daniel was written as a word of hope to these shaky sinners tempted to think that God is gone. These visions of chapters 9 through 12 are visions of the final chapter, right? The final chapter. That's what the end of Daniel is about. God is giving his people, through Daniel, the reminder that God's going to win. The exile is going to end. And not just the exile, but sin is going to end as well. All right, now, so this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to summarize chapters 9 through 12, really spending most of my summary in chapter 9, because it's really the hinge chapter. It's really a key chapter. So I'm going to spend most of my time summarizing chapter 9 and then chapter 10 through 12, And if you are taking notes, okay, the summary headings are going to be this. Number one, the prayer. Number two, the answer. And number three, the vision. Prayer, answer, vision. And so I'm going to try to speed through that summary so that I can spend quite a few minutes reflecting on Daniel and what especially these last four chapters should mean for you. All right? Are you okay with that? Doesn't matter if you are or you aren't, because that's what we're doing. Okay. All right. So the summary, first the prayer, right? The prayer can be found in chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Now, by now, Daniel is an old man. Most of his life is behind him. He's still in Babylon, but Daniel knows that the exile is about to come to an end. So look at verse 1. The Medes, by the way, the Medes and the Persians together defeated Babylon. So here we've got Darius of the Medes. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations, all right, think exile, desolation, the exile, the suffering, the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So what we learn from the beginning of our passage is that the writings of the prophet Jeremiah made their way to Daniel. Jeremiah predicted both the exile of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's fall to Babylon, but Jeremiah also predicted the fall of Babylon and the end of the exile for the Israelites in Babylon 70 years later. So Jeremiah 29 verse 10, the prophet wrote, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Now, it's important to remember that 70 years is basically a generation in the Hebrew tongue. 70 years is about the length of a man's life. Just look at Psalm chapter 90, verse 10. And so this introduction to chapter 9 begins with Daniel being reminded that Jeremiah predicted that the exile would last for about a generation, and that generation is coming to an end. The end of roughly 70 years is quite near. And so now, more than ever, Daniel is convinced that it's time to act, right? It is time to act. The end is near. It is time to act. Friend, we are in the end times. It is time to act, right? I don't know what you're waiting for, but now is the time to act, to pursue the Lord, to hunger after him, right? Not next week, not tomorrow, but right now, even as you're listening. That's what Daniel senses. The end of the exile is near, and it's time to act. So look at verse 3. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules." So remember, Judah, the southern kingdom, is in exile. Jerusalem has been burned. The temple is destroyed, and Daniel knows why. It's because of their sin. And so that's where he begins. "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly." It's not easy to admit you've sinned. You know, whether you're married and you've got to admit that you've sinned to your wife or your husband, or if you're a parent, you've got to admit that you've sinned, you know, to your child. It's not easy to say, "I have sinned." But that's what Daniel does. He says, "Lord, I've sinned." So he confesses his sin, but he does more than confess his sin. He pleads for mercy. Look at verse 16. "O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Why should the Lord forgive Israel? Why should the Lord forgive Daniel and his people? Why should the Lord restore them to their land? Why should he give them back the temple? Why should he dwell with them once again? What reason is there for God to smile on this people when the best of them, like the best of the people is Daniel, right? Is there a man more holy than Daniel in Israel right now? I think not. The best of Israel is saying, Lord, I'm a wicked sinner. Why should God smile upon them? And the answer is in verse 19. Because your city and your people are called by your name. Long ago, God entered into a covenant, a promise with a people that he had made and that he had called to himself. God promised Abraham that he would make his descendants into a great nation. And through that nation, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. So think of it this way. God sewed his name on the back of the jerseys of Abraham's descendants. God sewed his name on the backs of their jerseys. He identified himself with them. He made a promise with them. He took a wedding ring and he put it on their finger and he said, you are mine and I am yours. And Daniel knows this. Daniel knows that they belong to him and that God belongs to them. He knows that. He knows that God has written his name on the gates of Jerusalem, and not even fire can burn his name off those city gates. And Daniel knows that God has written his name on their hearts. And he won't abandon them. And so for the sake of his promise, for the sake of his name, because God has identified himself with his people, because they represent him, and if Israel is gone, the whole world is going to be wondering, well, what happened to God's promise? Yeah, we're not going to get behind the God of Israel. And for all those reasons, and not because of their own righteousness, Daniel pleads with God to deliver them. Now, Christian, like Israel, you are God's representative, right? God's name is written on your jersey, right? Your life communicates something about God to your neighbors and to your friends. If you never talk to your neighbor, right? All right, this is this hold out your feet because I'm about to step on toes, all right? If your neighbor knows you're a Christian, and you never talk to your neighbor, and you never talk to your neighbor about the Lord, what are you communicating about Jesus to your neighbor? Jesus is indifferent to you. Right? Do you see that? You know, God's name is on your jersey. You're representing him, right? If your neighbor, your friend, your workmate knows you're a Christian, now, the end result of this illustration is not that you hide the fact that you're a Christian, all right? But if they know you're a Christian and they see you sin and they see your pride, well, what do they think about God? What are you representing to them about God? Well, God is indifferent to sin. God really doesn't care. You can bear God's name and act however you will, right? That's what Daniel understands, that the people represent God, they represent the Lord. And Daniel knew, he was convinced that they had misrepresented God to the world. They deserved the judgment of God for their sin. But Daniel also knew that God had promised to make them into a great nation. So because God's name is on their jersey, He will not let them rebel forever. And on the basis of that covenant, on the basis of that promise, Daniel prays for mercy. All right. When you struggle with sin, by the way, when you're in a position where you're relating to what Daniel is praying here, consider a prayer like this. Lord, you save me. You put your spirit in my heart, and you promised to make me holy. So for the sake of your name, forgive me. Because I'm now called Christian, keep me from sinning. Help me put sin to death. Amen. All right, that's the prayer. Second, the answer. Now, the answer to this prayer is found in verses 20 to 27 of Daniel chapter 9. So look there, verses 20 to 27. Before Daniel is even done praying, the Lord sends Gabriel, an angel, with an answer. Look at verse 21. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me, and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, the word that Gabriel gave Daniel was more spectacular than anything that Daniel actually prayed for. Look at verse 24. Here is the unfolding of the word that Gabriel gave Daniel. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, let me stop there for a moment. 70 weeks, so look at the very beginning of verse 24. Look down there, look at the text. 70 weeks there. 70 weeks in Hebrew is literally 70 sevens. 70 sevens. So most take this to mean that the 70 weeks is really 70 sets of 7 years. Do you see that? 70 sevens. 70 sets of 7 years, or 490 years, because 70 times 7 is 490. And I checked on the calculator, so I know that's true. Now, Israel had a very important tradition. It took place really about once in a lifetime. And we read about it in Leviticus chapter 25. You don't need to turn there, but the tradition is called the Year of Jubilee. Right? In Israel, after 49 years, there was to be a year of Jubilee. And in that year, the land was to rest, the people were to rest, property would return to its original owner, slaves could be set free. The year of Jubilee was a year of redemption and mercy and restoration. So 70 sevens is 490 years or 10 jubilees. And I think that's what's going on here. I think that God, through Gabriel to Daniel, is telling Daniel that, look, the Jubilee of Jubilees is coming. You know, 10 being sort of the number in Hebrew that signifies perfection, right? The perfect Jubilee is coming. The final Jubilee is coming at the right time, at the perfect time, at the final time. An eternal Jubilee will start for all of God's people. Now, admittedly, Bible scholars debate how exactly to take these years, but it seems clear to me that what Daniel is talking about, what the answer he's given, is that he's to expect the Jubilee to end all Jubilees, the day of mercy to end all days of mercy, the day of redemption to end all days of redemption, the day of restoration to end all days of restoration, right? And what's going to take place in that ultimate year of Jubilee? Well, verse 24 sort of walks us through it. The transgression will be finished. Sin will end. Iniquity will be atoned for. Righteousness will be everlasting. Visions and prophecies will be completed. The most holy place will be anointed. All right, I can't make sense of everything there, but here's what I think is generally going on. This is the new heavens and the new earth. Right, what we read about, what Bob read to us just a few minutes ago. It's the Jubilee of Jubilees. It's sin is no more. Right? Wickedness is gone. Transgression is finished. There's no need for prophecy. It's all gone. Right? We're in the anointed place. We're in the Holy of Holies. We're in the New Jerusalem. So Daniel prayed for an end to exile. Right? That's what Daniel wants. Lord, when is Jerusalem going to be rebuilt? When can I go home? Right? When is the temple going to be rebuilt? And God says, how about this? The new heavens and the new earth, Daniel. That's what the future holds. But here's the thing. Getting to the Jubilee of Jubilees is not going to be easy. And that's what you see in this very difficult passage. But look at verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolation. So Gabriel tells Daniel that before this Jubilee of Jubilees is going to start, right? Before that's going to happen, before the end comes, there will be opposition to God and to his people, right? So whether the one, if you're looking at verse 26 and, you know, like, who is this guy and when did this happen? Look, whether this desolation took place in the first century or whether it has not yet taken place, right? And that's where the sort of the debates are. Whether or not this desolation in verse 27 has taken place or not yet taken place, the point is still simple. Right? Before the Jubilee of Jubilees, there will be serious trials and tribulations. All right, so that's the answer that Gabriel gives to Daniel's prayer. All right, let's run into the third summary heading, the vision. The vision. This brings us to the final three chapters of Daniel, chapters 10 through 12. They showcase Daniel's final vision. God double clicks on the trouble that lies ahead, and a window opens, and the window is visible in these chapters. It all starts in chapter 10 with another angel visiting Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. His body, this is the angel, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And so the words of the angel bring Daniel to his knees, and I love that. I love that it's not the sight of the angel that floors Daniel, but it's the sound of the angel that brings him to his knees. When God's word, when we really hear God's word, right, there's listening and there's listening, right? There's listening in such a way that the word just kind of goes over your head. But then there's the kind of listening to God's word where you're really cut to the heart. Daniel hears the word of the angel, and he falls to his knees. And that's what the word of God should do to us. You hear the word. You know your sin. You understand God's holiness, and you fall flat before him. But why does the angel come? Right? Not merely to flatten Daniel, right? Look at verse 14. The angel says, I came to make you understand what is to happen in the latter days, for the vision is yet for days to come. So Daniel is to receive a vision of the future, and it's a trustworthy vision. Look at verse 20. It's a trustworthy vision. Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come." So there's spiritual warfare taking place. God is rising up kings and causing kings to fall, and the angels are doing God's bidding, right? But verse 21, "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." So again, spiritual battle, kings rising and falling under the hand of God, but there is also a book of truth. And in that book is God's plan, right? In that book is God's plan for history. In that book is what's going to happen in the latter days. The vision is yet for days to come. And then in chapters 11 and 12, Daniel gets a peek into this book. And what does he see? Well, he sees a couple things, right? He sees that there are great wars ahead, great wars. Chapter 11 speaks of kings rising and falling in Persia and in Greece. And then that leads us to think that Daniel is getting a peek into troubles prior to the birth of Christ. As you start looking historically at the rising and falling of kings in Persia and Greece, it really makes sense of history prior to the birth of Christ. Special attention is given to a king in the north and a king of the south, and they're going to attack one another. But the most important thing about these opposing kings is found in verse 27 of chapter 11. Look there, verse 27 of chapter 11. "And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed." These kings, about which Daniel writes, they hate God. Their hearts are evil. They're bent on doing evil. They are liars. But look, you know, you think, well, that's pretty scary. You know, I've got these kings, and they're going to war with one another, and there's probably a lot of collateral damage. But what do we know about these kings? Well, all they're plotting and all they're planning is to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. In other words, God has appointed an end. And so these kings may think they're the men. They think they're the most powerful people on the planet. But God has appointed their rising, and God has appointed their falling, and God has appointed the end. And so it's as if those who oppose God are jogging on a treadmill, and they don't even know it. They aren't going anywhere. There is a futility, a foolishness to life without God. What can you do? You know, what can you do? All right, we're out of the world of kings for a minute, just thinking about modern-day life. But really, what can you do finally? All right, make some money, you know, write some books, collect some property. What good is it? What meaning is there in all of that? What meaning is there in these kings rising and falling except to note that God is the Lord of history? And great wars will take place until the Jubilee of Jubilees. And not only will there be great wars, but there will be great suffering ahead. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 speaks of a ruler on the earth. "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." Right, so we have an unnamed ruler here. He will attack Jerusalem, temple, and fortress. And it appears that the abomination that makes desolate is the desecration of the temple before the time of Christ under the ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted God's people. But again, here's the larger point. Before the Jubilee of Jubilees, right, before the day of redemption to end all days of redemption until the very end, God's people will suffer. So as I read Daniel 11, I'm reminded of Jesus, who promised that his disciples would suffer, just as he carried his cross, we're to carry our cross. Paul said all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's going to be suffering. And if you read Matthew 24, Jesus' words about the end times, it reads like a page out of Daniel. Jesus says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains." And so in Daniel's readers, Daniel himself, they are bombarded by bad news, right? There's going to be wars. There's going to be suffering. But don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Don't be alarmed. "At that time shall arise Michael." Now, Michael is another angel. We have Gabriel, we have Michael, messenger of God. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So yes, there will be suffering for God's people. But after that, there will be deliverance. And who will be delivered? Look at verse 1. "Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." The most important question facing us isn't the length of the tribulation, the timing of the second coming, or the meaning of the rapture. The most important question demanded by Daniel is simple. Is your name written in the book? Right? So take everything away, right? Like just put everything on the side, put it off to the side, clear out the clutter of your mind. The question demanded by Daniel, pretty simple, is your name written in the book? That's what matters. If your name is written in the book, you will be delivered and everything will be okay. And if your name is not written in the book, everything will not be okay. So Daniel 9 to 12 is here to encourage shaky sinners that everything's going to be okay if your name is written in the book of life. So what I want to do, so that's the summary, that's the prayer, that's the answer, and here's the vision. And it's an apocalyptic vision, a cataclysmic vision. I want your mind to be on that question, is my name written in the book? Because that's what really matters at the end of the day. That matters more than any, more than the stock market, more than where your kids go to college, right? You know, more than what people think of you, is your name written in the book? So what I want to do now is I want to ask you three questions to close today. And I take these from Daniel. There's other questions that I could ask, but I hope these questions sort of build up your capacity to care about that question. Is your name written in the book? All right, so three questions as we seek to apply these apocalyptic chapters to our lives today. Here's the first one. Number one, are you troubled by your sin? That's where we've got to begin. That's where chapter 9 begins. It's where we need to begin. Are you genuinely, sincerely, wholeheartedly troubled by your sin? One of the amazing things about Daniel is his readiness to identify with Israel in their sin. Daniel chapter 9, verse 5, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules." Daniel admits his sin, and Daniel's not lying, right? You think about Daniel and think, well, what is this? This is like exaggeration. You know, I mean, this is a guy who stood up to Nebuchadnezzar. He stood up to Belshazzar. He's the man of the hour. You know, he's just being nice. No! Daniel knew his heart. And if Daniel can stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I've done wickedly, I mean, how much more should we? So chapter 9 is crucial because it reminds us of the important fact about the human condition, right? The underlying principle of the book of Daniel, really the entire Bible. We have sinned against a holy God. And we deserve his judgment. And I don't say that with pleasure. Like, oh, look what I get to say today. No, I don't say that with pleasure. I say it because it's true. The Bible teaches that each and every one of us is a sinner. And all of us fail to live life the way God calls us to live it. And sin is what's wrong with the world, but not just sin in general. Your sin and my sin. That's the problem. Your sin and my sin. There are a lot of religious people today who do very godly things like go to church and pray and give. But until you're cut to the heart by your sin, you can never know God. Until you see, like Daniel, your need for mercy and forgiveness and grace, the gospel will mean nothing to you. So you'll be like that Pharisee who went to the temple to pray and said to God, I thank you that I am not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Right, you'll be just like that. So I ask you, are you troubled by your sin? That's what I pray. God, give me a congregation full of people unsettled by their sin. You don't need to lack joy. You know, you don't need to go around frowning. But are you unsettled by your sin? Do you hate the things that God hates? Whether you see it out there, right? Out there in D.C. or in Hollywood, or even in your own heart, do you hate the things that God hates? You know, there are some parts of our corporate worship service that some of you may find a little bit awkward. One of them is the fact that most every Sunday morning we aim to begin with a time of silent confession of sin. Really, who's silent anymore? I mean, where is silence anymore? There's Muzak everywhere, right? There's chatter everywhere. But as Christians, we believe that it's really crucial to gather together and in silence, reflect upon the state of our hearts. That's how we want to begin every service. Lord, we're sinners, and we want to be specific. So let me encourage you to use that time of confession of sin to make yourself ready to hear God's word, because I guarantee you, if you begin these services troubled by your sin, you will boldly praise the Savior who came to take it away. So are you troubled by your sin? All right, second question. Are you comforted that God is in control? Are you comforted that God is in control? As I take just a few steps back from Daniel 9 through 12, one of the things that strikes me the most is the obvious sovereignty of God. You know, it's easy for me to think of God as the divine director of history. He's like the director, just kind of moving the cast members around to make sure that the final production goes smoothly. But God, according to Daniel, is not just the divine director of history. He is the sovereign author of history. He wrote the story. So I'm thinking of Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, where the angel tells Daniel about the book of truth. Who wrote the book of truth? Did you write it? I didn't write it. God wrote it. The book of truth. There is a book of truth, and in this book, all the events of human history are recorded. This book is God's book. He's the author, and it's not for our eyes, right? I mean, I don't think our eyes can handle it, but every once in a while in Scripture, God gives us a peek into this book of truth, and that's what he gave Daniel. He allows us to peer into it and get a taste of what's to come, and that's what Daniel is all about, right? So if you were to go back and read Daniel 11 very carefully, I think one of the things that will overwhelm you is the number of times that Daniel is told what shall happen. Now, I did a very rough count. 125 times in Daniel chapter 11, he's told what shall happen. These predictions are not up for grabs. The concrete is set before the events even take place. History is in God's hands. I'm thinking of 1 Samuel chapters 2, verses 7 and 8. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a sea of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, I know it raises a lot of questions to say that God is sovereign, that he is in absolute control. But isn't this what Daniel has just shown? The future deliverance of Israel can only be guaranteed because God is sovereign. He is powerful enough to deliver. God's children have no need to worry about tomorrow because they can trust that tomorrow is fully and completely in the hands of God. So the Bible in general, and Daniel in particular, teaches that history has been ordered by God to accomplish his purposes. And so long as that is true, what I just said, so long as that is true, then we don't have to be afraid about anything. So if you doubt God's sovereignty over history, you would have reason to be afraid because there's no guarantee for you that all things are going to work together for good. But with a sovereign God, strong enough to secure the walls of the heavenly mansion, we can trust and we can be comforted. The Christian believes in a good God who holds history and heaven in his hand. Right, so getting back to my friend Mike. You remember my friend Mike? He lost his wife to cancer. There are so many questions that he wanted answers to, that he wants. I can even say he wants answers to these questions, but he can live without those answers because this much he's sure of. A good God is in control, and so he's ready for every trouble from the first to the last. All right, the last question today. Again, we want to leave with a confidence in the Lord. We want to leave knowing that we can know that our name is written in the book. So a third question for you. Are you humbled by the cross? Now, Daniel is clear about two really important truths. The first truth is that we are sinful. We all deserve exile. And Daniel bends over backwards in chapter 9 to make that point clear. Even after begging God for forgiveness, Daniel makes it clear, again, I don't deserve it. Verse 18, Daniel 9, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. So Daniel's clear, right? We all deserve judgment. But Daniel is just as clear. 12:1, that everyone whose name shall be found written in the book will be delivered. Those whose names are found in this book will be delivered. They won't face eternal punishment. But why? Why is it that the people whose names are written in the book will not face punishment? Are they better people? Are they better dressed people? Are they happier people? Are they more joyful people? Are they more faithful people? Is there something about these people whose names are written in the book of life that makes them inherently worthy of the Jubilee of Jubilees? No, none of that's the case. The people whose names are written in the book are sinners like us, right? Rebels against God, transgressors who deserve eternal death and punishment. They deserve to be cut off from God forever. But they aren't cut off. And do you know why? Look, if you would, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now look. A lot of people have argued over Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Libraries are filled with conversations about these verses. There is one thing that it appears virtually everyone agrees. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we have a vision of the Savior. A day is coming when the transgression will be finished, put to an end, iniquity atoned for, everlasting righteousness brought in, the vision and the prophet sealed, and the most holy place anointed. In short, a day is coming when God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither there shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And how is that possible? How are those who deserve to be cut off, how is it that they find their names written in the book? Go to chapter 9, verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Friends, on this, we can agree. The anointed one is Jesus Christ. At Calvary, he was cut off, and his life came to nothing. Those whose names are written in this book are those who have humbled themselves before this cross, before this Savior who was cut off and who came to nothing. Those who believe that Jesus Christ was cut off for them so that they would no longer be cut off from God are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. My friend, humble yourself before the cross. If your name is in that book of life, you are someone who believes with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength that Jesus Christ was cut off for you so that you could be one with God. That Jesus Christ became nothing so that you could have everything. And that's where our confidence lies. Confidence is a beautiful thing. Where does it come from? It doesn't come from lots of practice, from putting on your game face, from trying to be good day after day. Confidence comes from trusting that Jesus Christ was cut off for you so that you would no longer be cut off from God. From believing that Jesus Christ bore the wrath that you deserved so that your sins could be atoned for. Christ and Christ alone is our confidence. Heavenly Father, we come before you, aware that you are a sovereign God, eager to follow you, asking you to help us put our confidence in Christ, to live for you and for your glory forever and ever. We come confessing the many ways that our confidence is shaky and praying, Father, that by your grace and for your glory, we would do a better job not putting our confidence in ourselves, but putting our confidence in you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.